This coming Sunday is a very long gospel, so most of the time we'll be taking up with reading the gospel, and it's also quite complicated, not an easy gospel. So it's going to be a very interesting time together, a wonderful challenge for us tonight to really enter and ponder the depth of the Word of God. So let's start, as always, with a prayer to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who can help us understand the Word because He's the one who is the author of the Word. So we can pray to Him with confidence, and without Him, there's no point in us trying to understand anything. So here we are. Let's pray together. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit did instruct the hearts of the faithful, grant that by the same Spirit we may be truly wise and ever enjoy His consolations. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. A reading from the Gospel according to Matthew. Jesus said to his disciples, "Do not imagine that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to complete them. I tell you solemnly, till heaven and earth disappear, not one dot, not one little stroke shall disappear from the law until its purpose is achieved. Therefore, the man who infringes even one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be considered the least in the kingdom of heaven. But the man who keeps them and teaches them will be considered great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, if your virtue goes no deeper than that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. You have learned how it was said to our ancestors, 'You must not kill,' and if anyone does kill, he must answer for it before the court. But I say this to you, anyone who is angry with his brother will answer for it before the court. If a man calls his brother fool, he will answer for it before the Sanhedrin. And if a man calls him renegade, he will answer for it in hellfire. So then, if you are bringing your offering to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar. Go and be reconciled with your brother first, and then come back and present your offering. Come to terms with your opponent in good time while you are still on the way to the court with him, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you will be thrown into prison. I tell you solemnly, you will not get out till you have paid the last penny. You have learned how it was said, 'You must not commit adultery.' But I say this to you, if a man looks at a woman lustfully, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye should cause you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it will do you less harm to lose one part of you than to have your whole body thrown into hell. And if your right hand should cause you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it will you do less harm to lose one part of you than to have your whole body go to hell. It has also been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a writ of dismissal. But I say this to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except for the case of fornication, makes her an adulteress, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. I've learned how it was said to our ancestors, you must not break your oath, but must fulfill your oaths to the Lord. But I say this to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, since that is God's throne, or by the earth, since that is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, since that is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your own head either, since you cannot turn a single hair white or black. All you need say is yes, if you mean yes, no, if you mean no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. So we have here a very long text for the gospel, and quite a difficult one as well, because we have these shocking things throughout this text, very shocking really, of cutting limbs and being thrown into fire and all sorts of things happening that are most unpleasant. And so how do we understand this? Jesus is supposed to bring love and be telling us about the love of the Father, and all we hear here is quite it's rather unpleasant and really, really difficult to do. So, but precisely, let's go into this. Let's see what actually happens and how really amazing it is. It is really amazing. So let's ask our simple questions, questions that we can ask anytime we open the Bible. Very simple question that help us to enter into a text. And they might be very obvious, but it's good to think about them. So where are we? We're still in Matthew 5. The church in her wisdom is not jumping around with the gospel, but taking the gospel in continuation as it is. So we started at the beginning of the ordinary time with Jesus going up the call of the disciple. When Jesus goes up the mountain, And then he begins to speak. He opens his mouth and he begins to speak. And this is what he tells them. And we're still up the mountain after the Beatitudes, after the salt and the light. This is exactly what comes afterwards in the flow of things. So just after he has told his disciples, you are the light of the world, you are the salt of the earth. Now he tells them something in reference to the past. Something he starts straight away with, do not imagine that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to complete them. And in fact, a better word than complete is really fulfill. Do not imagine it. So he's talking now in reference to the law. All the prophets. What are the law of all the prophets? The law refers, of course, to the law of Moses, the five first books of the Bible, the Torah, the Pentateuch. The prophets, all of the prophets, if you want to have ever spoken, from Elijah to the last of the prophets, Malachi. Some of their deeds have been recounted, some of their sayings have been written down. So if you want, the law and the prophets are embodied on the mountain of the transfiguration by Moses and Elijah. And so Jesus never, and here very clearly, never sets himself in opposition, in division to them. He's not setting out a completely new thing. On the contrary, he's referring to them. Do not imagine that I have come to abolish. I have come to complete them. And emphasizing this, he carries on. The law will not disappear until its purpose is achieved. the law is there, and the law is good, the law has been given by God, and I am here to fulfill it. So Jesus very clearly doesn't make any opposition in his teaching between what he offers and what has been offered in the past. He really places himself in the continuation of everything that is that has happened. And he revisits in particular the commandments. In fact, he revisits in that long text mainly three commandments. And this starts from here. You have learned how it was said to our ancestors, you must not kill. It's commandments in the Ten Commandments. And then later on, we have, you have learned how it was said, you must not commit adultery, sixth commandment. And then later on, it says, you have learned how it was said to our ancestors, you must not break oath, but must fulfill your oath. This is a moment. So you, Jesus is in effect reminding his listeners of the Jewish law, saying it holds completely, and it holds in a way that nobody had interpreted it quite like that before, because the interpretation Jesus gives is utterly radical now. Who is talking? Of course, Jesus joined by his disciples and perhaps the crowd, as we have seen before. But Jesus, what authority does he have to speak like that? That must have been very shocking to his listeners. You have Jesus saying, you have heard it said. Who said it? Moses and the prophets. On what authority did they say it? They said it precisely because they were the mediators that God had chosen. They were bringing the word of God to the people. So they stood between God and his people as spokesperson. And when they would speak, Moses and the prophets would say, the Lord God says this, the Lord God says that. And in fact, I have the scripture references that Jesus refers to. Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. God spoke all these words saying. And then later on, you have, so God spoke all these words. But through the mouth of Moses, it's not Moses speaking these words. Moses is just the one who will then hand on the word of God to the people. He's the one staying on the mountain, standing in front of the face of God and receiving from God the Ten Commandments. But here Jesus, he's not saying God says. What is he saying in the text? He's saying, you have learned how he was said. But I say this to you. I say this to you. Who is he to say that? What authority does he have? And that must have been very shocking. I say this to you. So by saying it, he's not putting a contradiction, you have heard, but he's putting an emphasis. Not only is the law applied, not only is the law right and valid, but this is how to obey it, not just externally, but internally. And why is he doing that? Because this is how we live in the kingdom of God. This is how we live in the kingdom of heaven. The whole theme, if you want, one of the main themes of Matthew's gospel is the And Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount climbs up the hill and gives us the outline of the kingdom. And then when he comes down the hill, he enacts the kingdom through the miracles that he performs. In fact, the first thing that will happen when Jesus comes down the hill is the healing of the leper. The kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God has come. In words up the mountain and in deeds down the plain. And that's the law of the kingdom of God. The law of the kingdom of heaven is the old law of Moses. but now lived out through the words of Jesus, lived out as a new creation, if you want. So let's think about this law. Let's think about the meaning of the law. First of all, what law is he talking about? The old law that was given to Moses, essentially the Ten Commandments, but the law as was laid down and was forming the people of Israel from Exodus onward. And this law is necessary and good. This law enables us to live. And this law, in fact, is just the expression of the natural law. There's nothing difficult about it. But the three commandments, the three first commandments being related to God, and then the seven last commandments related to each other, to how we live, our relationship with each other, starting with our parents, and then this is not quite the order in Exodus that we have it now, but then you have all these essential directives if we want to live together in society, if we want to live in a way that works. When Jesus interprets it brings up a depth that wasn't there. So how does Jesus fulfill and complete the law? How does Jesus says, I have come to complete and fulfill the law. The word is fulfill. The word that he used is the same word, if you want, that was used when at the beginning in Genesis, God wants to create the fish and says to them, fill the waters. It really is filling. Jesus fills the law up, as it were. How does he fulfill the law? Well, he fulfills the law in himself. And he fulfills it in giving it its full meaning. Finally, we have the full meaning of the law. Finally, we know the purpose of the law. How does he do that? By giving this radical interpretation, claiming, you know, you have heard, but I say, as I was just pointing out from the text, he is the author of the law. He's the author of the law. He's the author of the law of Moses. He's the word of God. And now, as the author of the law, he comes to tell us what the law actually means, what the purpose of the law is. And the purpose of the law is not just for us to fulfill some exterior guidelines of what good behavior, but it's for us to be saints. That's the purpose of the law, because we're going somewhere, we're heading somewhere. And so that's why in all these commandments that he has given, and we can go through them, you have learned how it was said to our ancestors, you must not kill. And if anyone does kill, you must answer for it before the courts. But I say this to you, anyone who is angry with his brother will answer for it before the court. In other words, being angry is equivalent to murdering, because it's the same penalty now for anger as it was for murder. So you have then a completely different perspective, and one that is quite impossible. Who has never been angry? And then we can't call our brother fool, and we can't call him renegade, and there are consequences. Again, who is Jesus to know what would happen as a punishment? You know, you have a whole perspective of the consequence of our action, which Jesus gives us. Whereas under the old law, the blessing of fulfilling the law would be essentially living in the land and be secure and be happy. Now, Jesus has the authority as the author of the law coming in the flesh, telling us, look, this is who and what you're supposed to be, who you're supposed to live like, what you're supposed to be doing. And this is really the love that you have, that you are called to have for each other, must be real, and it must be enacted, it must be genuine, it must be interior. So the same thing with the adultery business, with the relationship to truth. Now we're not dealing with acts, but we're dealing with virtues. We're dealing with the root of sin itself. We're dealing with anger, with lust, and with lying. And we're learning through Jesus that we are supposed to love and treat others with respect. We're heading towards eternal love, we're heading towards chastity, we're heading towards truthfulness. Because we can be really nice exteriorly to each other while wanting to kill everybody, and that's not obeying the law. So Jesus gives the most radical possible interpretation of the law. How can Jesus tell us this? How can he say that to us when we know perfectly well that it's just not possible? That, you know, we get angry, we call people names, it happens even in the convent, that lust is everywhere we look, we, you know, that truthfulness is one of the hardest things to do. So how can Jesus say that to us? It's not really helpful. But Jesus, as God, as the author of the law, is also the one who enables us to live that law. Because through our discipleship, which begins at baptism, through our incorporation into him, we now live by grace. And so that impossible law which he gives us is utterly possible in him, because he gives us the grace to live it. And so the condition to fulfill the law now is not to be wonderfully good by ourselves, as we are all alone, but the condition to fulfilling the law is to continue in our discipleship of Jesus, to be united with him, because he's the one who transforms us, he's the one who has really given us the grace fulfill these words. But there is, yes, Sarah, there is no compromise. There is, it's just, these words are very hard to hear, very hard to hear, and hard to live, but for his grace. So now, let's think a little bit about the law. Why do we live under the law? There are different names we give the law. We have natural law, which we find in ourselves, which we hear through our conscience. We have the human law that we make for ourselves, so that we can live together in society. We have the divine law, which is revealed, so essentially the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, but the divine law revealed by God to us. We have the new law, and that's also the divine law if you want, but the new law is that new law of the Holy Spirit, the new law of grace that I was talking about. And all these laws, in fact, are one in the eternal law. And the eternal law comes from the Creator. When God makes something, when God made the world, when things are what they are, they obey certain laws. We have that in physics, but we have that in morals. But they are certain, and if you want, the law is the way something needs to be and needs to act in order to fulfill its purpose, in order to find its finality. So the law can only be understood in relation to the end, in relation to who we are, where we're going. That's what the law is helping us to do, is to fulfill what we're supposed to be, where we're supposed to go. And so that's why every law has got some sort of consequence to it. Because if we if it's the law of our being, if it's how things are supposed to be, then we flourish. If we're not obeying the law which corresponds to our being, what sort of being we are, then we self-destroy. It's like a car. If it takes only diesel and you fill it with petrol, then it's not going to work. That's the law of the car according to the what sort of thing it is. Now, in created things that are not human and not angels, visible creation apart from us does not need to know the law it lives under in order to fulfill it. A horse doesn't need to know that he has to eat in order to eat. But we're a different sort of creature. And in order to, we cooperate to our own finality. We have a part to play in if you want, in creating ourselves. We are created, we are given everything we are. But to get where we're supposed to be, our finality, which is God, we are made by God and for God, we have a role to play in that. And the law is given to us to help us fulfill that finality that we have. And we have, and that's why we, you know, and this is part of having free will. There would be no point having free will if we didn't know how to use that free will. What should we do with that free will? And that's what the law tells us. But of course, with the effect of sin in us, we tend to reject the law. And in fact, that's in the account of Genesis and creation, you know, the place of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of good and evil. It's the first law that was ever given, if you want. A law has to be given for freedom to be exercised. And we know how that went. But now in Christ, Christ completely fulfills the law. And this is how, you know, again, here, how does Jesus reveal himself in this passage? He reveals himself as the Messiah. I have come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill him. Now, when he says, I have come, he's on top of the mountain. He's been there quite a while. So he's not saying, I have come from Nazareth to Capernaum to not to abolish the law, but to fulfill him. I have come implicitly means I have come from God. I have come to you from the Father. And I'm fulfilling the law precisely. And this is the last point here. I am fulfilling the law with my human freedom as you have not been able to fulfill it. The one who is able to love perfectly, the one who loves even his enemies, and this is what we're going to see next week, the one who loves perfectly is Jesus himself, and he fulfills the law perfectly. So he fulfills the law in his humanity, utterly and completely, in a way that Adam wasn't able to do, in a way that none of us is able to do. And he does that for us. And when we are united in him, to him, he does it in us. So he reveals himself as Messiah, he's revealing himself as fully man, and he's revealing himself as God, the one who has the lawgiver, if you want. He is not just the new Moses, he is the creator, he is the lawgiver, and he gives us our finality. And then, most of it though, I think this passage reveals a lot more about ourselves than it reveals about him. Although it does reveal a lot about him because of what he says and how he says it and the claims he makes, it reveals an awful lot about us. And in fact, it's interesting to see that the commandments that he hones on, you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not swear falsely, these have to do with how we live together. These are part of the last seven commandments. They're not to do with you shall worship the Lord your God. So he tells us something about ourselves in the way we treat each other, in the way we behave with each other, and very, very important. Because for the first time, as it were, and in a sort of a negative way, but in, you know, a very clear way, Jesus reveals the sacredness of a human person. You can't be angry with your brother. You can't treat your brother badly. You can't tell him you're a fool. Because being angry is the equivalent of murder. And so the old law proclaimed the sacredness of human life, you shall not kill. But here we have the sacredness really of the human person. That the human person is a being of such sacredness that you can't say something bad about him or her. That is how precious the human person is to God and how precious the human person should be to you. So Jesus is revealing something about us. And nothing else or nowhere else do we find this sort of absolute sacredness of the human person, that nothing justifies us being angry with another person. And then with the commandment on the adultery, Jesus reveals that in the spousal love, in the spousal relationship, the other is the finality, that a person can never be used for my own purposes. And even a person cannot be used for mutual purposes. A person is, as St. John Paul II said, the human person is a good towards which the only right attitude is love. And love is the gift of oneself. Love means that my finality is not myself. I'm not loving you in order to get something out of you for myself. I'm loving you for you. And I am given over to you. And that has to be exclusive, and that has to be forever, or else it's not love. Again, that's an understanding of spousal love that doesn't come across really anywhere else. Jesus, the strong and the impossible, and we face this impossibility in our culture, this immense clash that we have at the moment with understanding marriage and how just impossible it is. But and it's something we face in the church as well. It's something Jesus asks us to love in the way that no other, you know, that it really is impossible. But because that's the only fitting way to love another person, because that's just the image. If it is to be the image, if marriage is to be an image of God's love for us in Jesus, then it has to be that way. It can't be any other way. And finally, he reveals to us the demands of our capacity to know and to communicate the truth. You shall not swear falsely. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. So that this ability we have, which is God-given and which is God-like, of communicating, of speaking what is true, and this ability to communicate that we use constantly, 24 hours, you know, a day, 7 days a week, all of us constantly communicate. This is for the sake of truth. We are made for truth. In the image of God, who is truth and who communicates himself to us. And of course, that truth that he communicates to us is love. So, you know, but we should, you know, when we use that ability to communicate and pervert it from its finality, which is truth, we destroy, we damage in us the image of God. And it's a great injustice. We owe everyone the truth. And everyone expects and trusts, you know, implicitly that we say the truth. Otherwise, there would be no point communicating. We believe what we hear. We believe what we read. This is the whole, you know, the internet is based on that. that we trust. We trust what we're told. And so when we falsify that trust, when we break that trust by lies, we are damaging ourselves, if you want, and the others. We are damaging the whole of the human relationships. So Jesus is telling us something really amazing about us in this very hard saying. This is the kind of being that we are. And this is the kind of demands that we have to live with if, according to the law, and this is what the law reminds us, these are the demands that we have to live with in order to be faithful to the kind of beings that we are. And that is an amazing dignity. That is, it is something, again, in saying these things to us, Jesus believes in us. He wouldn't say this to us if he thought we were incapable of listening and of actually trying, you know. And again, he knows that he's given us not just the words, but he gives us the grace. When St. John talks about Jesus in the prologue, he says he came from the Father full of truth and grace. And so when Jesus speaks, always we know that in union with him, he also gives us the grace to live according to that truth. And again, as I said, you know, with the Beatitudes, as I said, with the salt and the light, when Jesus speaks, because he's the creator, because he's the lawgiver, he's the one who creates, and so he's the one who set out the law according to the kind of thing that is created, namely the human person. When he speaks on the mountain, he recreates us. He recreates us. And so that's the new creation. The new creation, which is now in him, able not just to fulfill the law, the letter of the law, but to fulfill every aspect of the law in its depth and in interiority. And then we have, finally, our final question. Where is the church? Well, the church is the place, is the kingdom of heaven on earth, if you want. It's the people of God he has gathered into himself, and is precisely the new locus of the new law, of our new creation in grace. Now, when the Israelites received the law, Moses received the law on Mount Sinai, the Israelites set out a feast, and they celebrated every year from then on the feast of receiving the law from God. And that was the feast of the tents. And that was Pentecost. So the Jewish festival of Pentecost was the celebration of God giving the law to his people. And now in the church was set up at the new Pentecost, when Jesus, the God didn't just give a written law to his people, but gave his Holy Spirit himself. He himself, in the Holy Spirit, came to dwell in his people. And it is through the power of the Holy Spirit that is present and alive in the church, who hasn't left the church, who is still in the church as powerfully as he was at Pentecost, and who through the church reaches out into the world. It is through that Holy Spirit that we are enabled to live according to this new law of the kingdom of heaven, which Jesus in his own life, through his death and resurrection, has fulfilled perfectly. So I hope, well, I tried to give some sort of overall explanation of this very long passage. And of course, I missed out some of the details. There's so much more to be said because it is such a rich passage. But let's have a look at the questions that came in. Yes, Jesus expands the commandments very lovingly. Yes. And yet, with the demands of love, love is not easy. Love demands everything of us. And of course, he does not ask us to do something that he doesn't do himself. So Yes. So Jesus' judgment, equating killing and anger, that's from Lisa. Jesus' judgment equating killing and anger is not logical to human minds. Mind you, nor is God's mercy, is death of love is not logical. Absolutely. So there is a complete out of proportion feeling in this. You must not kill, and if you do, if you are angry, you know. So the but also the Jewish way of speaking with exaggeration. It's a very cultural, you know, this emphasis on things is overemphasis. It is very Jewish to put a point across. However, he does warn us there are eternal consequences to the actions, and be and do not the human person is so sacred. That's what it really says. So Jesus in the new Adam is that in that he is the only one who yes, I'm sorry, these words which have been really hard for his listeners to hear. Yes, absolutely. They're still hard for us. I don't think they would be easy for anyone to hear, and if they are, I don't know. That person must be quite strange. Anyway, so Jesus is the new Adam, in that he's the only one who lives the perfect life within rules, regime, and free will. Our salvation is one because through our baptism, we are united with him, and by grace, he does in us what we cannot do ourselves. Yes. Well, he does in us and with us. He's not doing it in spite of us. Precisely, his grace in us enables us to act even more as ourselves, if you want. The purpose of grace in us is to make us ever more ourselves and to respond even more freely with the fullness of our freedom to his will. So it's not like we're competing with the grace of God, human freedom. In fact, our human freedom is within the grace of God. Our human freedom is even created by God. So that we're never in competition with God. But we, as we freely enter and submit and respond to him, so we are shaped and transformed by his grace, and our freedom is able to act ever more freely, as it were, in choosing him and so choosing what is right. Apart from praying for them, how do we deal with people who don't want to accept our forgiveness? If we're not reconciled, are we in state of sin? No. If they don't accept our forgiveness, then that's, you know, we can't do that for them. We pray for them, but what the only responsibility we really have for is our own hearts at this moment, our own hearts, our own actions. So have we done everything that we could do to be reconciled? If yes, then do we have, so that's as far as actions are concerned, have we done everything we could do to be reconciled? In using common sense, not being completely using prudence, precisely that virtue of prudence, that knowing, discerning the right thing to do at the right time, if you like. So have we done everything? And then how is our heart? Is there still anger in our heart? Is there still some sort of resentment? Is there still sometimes we might think we're fine, but then, well, actually, I have a story about that. When I was a teenager, I had a girl did something terrible. Well, I mean, you know how teenagers overemphasize everything, and I was probably quite hard to cope with myself. But that girl sort of made me believe I was her best friend, but in fact was laughing at me and joking about me. It was terrible, and I discovered it, and it was like a knife in the heart, and it was just awful. And then I got over it, and I moved out and everything. 4 years later, I was going to the bookshop. I was on my way, I was walking, And that by that time, I was about 19. By that time, I had really grown into my relationship with God. I really had grown a lot in my relationship with God. And so I was praying as I was walking. And I felt God saying to me, "Have you forgiven her? Have you forgiven that girl?" Which we'll call, Sissy. She was called Sissy. "Have you forgiven Sissy?" And I was saying, "Well, yeah, I'm fine." And then the voice said, "What if you saw her today? Huh, that is, would you say hello?" And I immediately went, "No, I wouldn't say hello. I wouldn't say hello." And I knew then that God was preparing me. And all the way to the bookshop, I had this dialogue and I had this sort of, and I had to, it was a moment of purification because I knew when I started walking and started, I didn't want to see her. I didn't want to say hello. I was fine with her, but let's just not be in my life at all. I didn't want to see her. I didn't want to have any part of it to do with her. Then by the end of the walk, I was just starting to realize that if really that was to be true forgiveness, then I would have had to accept her in my life just as before, as nothing had happened. And I know it wasn't through my own effort. I was praying to God that he would help me because I knew it wasn't something I wanted to do at all. There was still resentment and anger in my heart. And of course, in the bookshop, I saw her. She was in the bookshop. And it was such a setup in the bookshop that I saw her, but she had her back to me, and I could recognize her very easily. She had her back to me, and I could have chosen any way. I could have gone up and said hello, or I could have just hide away. And I went up and I tapped her on the shoulder and I said hello. And then she turned around and she smiled and she was so happy to see me. And she had just moved into, it was a different town. She didn't know anyone. She just moved in. And it was such a healing for me and such a relief. And such, I was so full of praise to God because I knew I wouldn't have done it on my own. And this was really a moment of grace. And we had a meal together. So I don't know. So has everything been done for reconciliation on one hand? And secondly, how is my heart with it? Is my heart really okay? And if my heart, if I can cope with that person, if I really love them, if I wish the best for them, I want their good, then I leave it to God. I leave the rest to God. I completely entrust the situation. So, any other question? I'm not sure if that's a good answer, but yeah. Any other questions? Oh, the eternal law, Richard. Not sure I've got the meaning of eternal law. Is that all things including, are you here to helping us become who we are meant to be? Yes, but well, the eternal law is, if you want, the overall plan of God into which all things fit together. Even those things that don't seem to fit to us eventually. So yes, that's and the eternal law is God. Everything coming from God, if you want, and everything returning to God, and particularly us, and that means the whole of humanity and each one of us personally fitting into that plan of love of God for whom we are made. So it's a way of understanding God's providence, God holding everything in being, and not just setting things off and disappearing, but constantly providing. Constantly providing for his creation and leading his creation to himself through Jesus, who is at the center, who is the one who in whom all things are literally fulfilled in the fullness of time. So the church doesn't place faith in different reasons. How does the church explain When supernatural things seem in opposition to natural law. Okay, ooh, that's a difficult question. I'll just, sorry, Richard, I forgot to say, we have in the handouts, there's a catechism references. And in those references, I've put all these different kinds of laws that the catechism talks about. And it talks about the eternal law at some point. And I can't find where. Oh dear. Well, I hope I put the eternal law there. But anyway, it is in there somewhere. Sorry about that. Yes, Lisa, to come back to your question. You know, it is an excellent question. Now, supernatural things seems precisely. I mean, if you want the supernatural, when the natural enters into the order of things, it is supernatural in sort of precisely because according to happening, but these are signs from God. If you want God, saying to hello, here I am. Believe in me, trust in me. So reasons to believe, and they're not against reason, but basically it would be stupid of us to think that the only way God can ever act is according to the laws that he has himself set up. God can do anything. He has set up things. He has set up this creation, which works according to laws, but he's not bound by it. And it would be unreasonable to try to bind God to certain things that he has created. However, there are certain things that God will not do, and in that sense, you could say there are certain laws in God. For example, God is love, so he will never act against love. And there are certain things in creation that God, I mean, it would be silly. You know, God is not going to make a round square because he has already made round rounds and square squares. So, but some of the supernatural aspects of things that happen in our life sometimes, that certainly happen in the gospel, Jesus walks on the water and things happen, these are signs to help us look beyond precisely the visible world to put our faith in God, who is invisible and communicates to us in different ways through the visible world, but also directly sometimes through, you know, and suddenly in Jesus, in the fullness, of revelation. I don't know if that helps, but there we go. But normally, yes, it doesn't really. That's why the supernatural is quite rare, because God trusts that we use our brains and he reveals himself to us in ways that we can cope with and understand. So there we go. Thank you, Catherine and Gary. It's so lovely to have you back with us. Thank you so much. Yes, so sin essentially is a breaking of the law, but it means it's a breaking of the laws of our being. It's the self-destruction, because that's not what we are meant to be. For example, our capacity to communicate, as I was saying, is for the truth. So when we use it for something for which it was not meant, we diminish, we sort of lose the richness of who we are, and we break down our relationship with each other. So sin has always destructive effect on us. It doesn't destroy God, it destroys us. And so precisely when God in Jesus comes into the world, he takes on that destruction on himself to free us from the consequence of it in our own life, and enables us to live in him, and so opens the door to eternal life to us, you see, in his risen life. So if we, the only guarantee that we have that we'll get through this whole business of sin and evil is by being united to Jesus. That's the only way we have. That's the only way we know. And it makes, you know, sense. It makes complete sense. So we've got 4 minutes to go. I'd better stop talking, and we can finish with a prayer. Oh, I had a little poll. If you wouldn't mind filling that poll for me. This is for the purpose of a lady, I mean, it's for the purpose of knowing you better and seeing where you come from and what would be helpful to you or not. But for the purpose of a lady that is working with me from the Bible Society, I would be so grateful if you could fulfill it, fill the poll. So, but you see, one of the essential points in that gospel that we've just read is that Jesus refers back to the law and the prophets and says, not one dot will pass away. This is essential. This is essential to understanding me. This is essential to understanding what. And a lot of people have problems with the Old Testament. It is a very, very difficult collection of books, or and a book. It's very difficult to grasp. It's so, you know, culturally completely different. But I completely understand people who tell me, you know, I really don't read it because I find it so hard. So there we go. But I mean, there are certain bits in the Old Testament which are sublime. We pray the Psalms. I mean, as sisters, we pray all the Psalms every, you know, we have a cycle of 4 weeks, except the Psalms that are in prefatory, they're a bit rough, so they were taken out after Vatican II. that's, you know, destroying your enemies and killing them, so we don't do that, but every other Psalm we pray. And don't worry, if you feel the poll, it's anonymous, but I'm happy to talk more about the Old Testament as well in reference to the Gospel every time, because precisely, another way that Matthew refers to the Old Testament is every so often, and very, very often, actually, throughout his Gospel, he quotes bits from the Old Testament. And he explained, this was fulfilled, this prophecy was fulfilled when Jesus fulfilled, this was to fulfill that prophecy, this was to fulfill this prophecy. And so the word fulfill is the same word that Jesus uses when he says, I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. And so throughout his gospel, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament in himself as well. So he doesn't just fulfill it as man by being completely faithful to the law, but he fulfills it as the Messiah by now all the old prophecies that were expecting the Messiah now make sense in Jesus. For example, I have called my son from Egypt. Or he shall be called a Nazarene. So all these old prophecies are now fulfilled in Jesus. And that's it. Yes. So that's another way he fulfills it. And so it shows that the Old Testament can't be understood without him, or very difficultly. I mean, you know, Jesus makes the Old Testament makes sense in Jesus. But it also shows that in order to understand the New Testament, we need the Old Testament as well. They're inseparable. But I do agree, sometimes it's really difficult. So, thank you very much. I don't know if, yes, you can answer more than one, fill more than one dot. And it's time to go. If I'm going to end the poll now. So I'm ending the poll, and then we can end with the let's end with a prayer to Our Lady. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Mary, Virgin and Mother, you who moved by the Holy Spirit Welcome the word of life in the depths of your humble faith. As you gave yourself completely to the eternal work, help us to say our own yes to the urgent call as pressing as ever. Mother of the living gospel, wellspring of happiness for God's little ones, pray for us. Amen. Alleluia. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you so much for attending. It was great to be with you. And I look forward to next week, if you can make it. And we'll continue on the same lines with Jesus, saying things that are even more difficult to hear. There we are. Bless. Thank you. And bye.